evening, if the Lord should help me, is in the 11th chapter of the Epistle by Paul to the Hebrews, verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16 of the 11th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It's rather a lengthy passage of the Word of God, friends, but I did not feel that I could very well separate one verse from another. The passage commences with a very clear statement concerning the death of these people. But if we read something previously about them, we shall know that they lived as they died, and they died as they lived. I think it's well for us to remember that fact. The dear apostle, by the Holy Ghost, here he says, these all died in faith, or as the margin says, according to faith, according to the exercise of faith, and according to the expectation of faith, and according to the hope of faith within their soul, so these people died. They didn't turn back halfway from the journey and go back into some country from whence they came, the apostle says, but they kept on pursuing. They may have been very faint in doing it, but nevertheless, they kept on pursuing after the thing that the Lord, by his Spirit and by his Word, had laid before them as their expectation. It's a wonderful thing, friends, to read such a word as this, these all died in faith. And I feel perhaps we could take from this word such a suggestion as this, which would be equally true: all those who have the gift of faith within their soul shall not fail to die in faith. But all those to whom God gives the exercise of faith will be very, very concerned during their lifetime that they should not fail in the exercise of faith, that they should continue in its exercise, and that this continuation of the exercise of faith should prevail right through to their dying day. Men and women who are taught of God, taught by the Holy Spirit, who are blessed with a living, lively exercise of faith toward Christ and his Word, they do not take things for granted. A man in the flesh will do so. He may say, oh well, look, the Bible says this, that, and the other, and from the ground of that which it says, well, I shall expect certain things. And consequently, my friends, because they have applied, as it were, the logic of their mind to certain things that are spoken in the Scriptures, they think there is no need to really worry very much about this. They needn't bother about it. Well, friends, I'm quite sure of this, that a living faith never keeps a soul from having a true exercise of faith. The exercise of faith, and the trial of faith, and the overcoming by faith, and the triumph of faith, is all part, my friends, of the true possession of a living faith within the soul of those who possess it. And what a wonderful thing it is to die in faith, friends. You may say, well, surely it's a more wonderful thing to live by faith than to die by faith. Well, friends, I feel perhaps we might say this, that it's a hard thing to live by faith. Some people seem to think that if only you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then life is going to be the easiest thing that a person has ever known. But the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to men of faith and concerning men of faith when he said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. The way is going to be a hard one. It's not going to be easy for a man of faith to live in faith upon God. And the reason is this, friends, of course, that there is so much in us and about us that would oppose the exercise and the progress of a person who has that living faith in their soul. You think of your own case, your own self. Now you remember, don't you, how the apostle on one occasion speaks about the sin that does so easily beset us. I'm quite sure that some of you are not unaware of the nature of that sin, a sin that is absolutely universal to man. There isn't a single person who's exempt from this universal sin that does so easily beset the people of God. You say to me, well, there, of course, you make a distinction. You say it is a universal sin, but it does particularly beset the people of God. Well, friends, the others don't know anything about it. They're absolutely blind and ignorant to its existence within them. Some of them have a religious turn of mind. They talk about their great faith in the Lord, and you never hear them talk about the besetting sin of unbelief. But the people of God know that it's a universal sin. You can't find a single person but what is infected by it. It's what they came into the world with, and what they will have to do with right down to their dying day. But whilst it's a universal sin, nevertheless the knowledge of it and the prayer that arises out of the knowledge of it to God is confined to those who have been born again. But now, what a remarkable thing it is then, friends, if there are persons in this company, I know there are, and in other places, up and down this land and in other lands, I know there are such characters who realize the danger of their besetting sin, and the life of faith becomes one of real tribulation because of that. They've got something in their own soul that they've constantly got to fight against. And you say, well, I haven't got any strength to fight it. I didn't say you would, but you'll have to fight it. You'll have to fight it, my friend. If you've got no strength, you'll have to fight it. But you say, how can I fight if I haven't got any strength? Best thing for me is in the hospital. That's what I think it is, in spiritual things. I haven't got any strength. I need splints or something even to keep my feet up and my legs right. And you think that a spiritual hospital would be more the place where you need to go. But friends, you've got to fight it. You've got to fight it. You say to me, but you're talking silly, Mr. Rad. If I haven't got any strength, I can't fight it. But my friend, who is it that gives grace for grace? Who is it, my friends, that has said, my strength shall be made perfect in weakness? Even when you're fit for hospital. That's what it really means, to use the simile that I'm using here now. You see, a person who deals in spiritual matters, they're more fit for hospital than for all the rigors of the conflict and the battle with unbelief and all the other evils that beset. My dear friends, the precious Christ has said, do I see a poor man or a poor woman that seems to be sinking down with the distress of the prevailings of unbelief within their soul? Do they say they're more fit for the hospital than they are for the battlefield? Well, says the Lord, my strength shall be made perfect in weakness. My strength will be made perfect in weakness. Don't forget, friends, that's the place where the strength of the Lord is going to be manifested. That's the place where persons will be able to shout out one day in gratitude to God, and they'll say, I was ready to die, but the Lord gave me life. I was ready to sink in unbelief, but the Lord revived my soul. Take, for instance, the case of dear Hezekiah. That's a case in point, friends. A man who lived by faith, but the time came when he was very, very sorely beset by most distressing things. And I haven't any doubt, of course, that this sin that does so easily beset every single heir of heaven, well, that sin would also beset dear Hezekiah, because it's the portion of the whole of the race of mankind. It's still in us, it's still in me, it's still in you, friends. Although we may have varying degrees of the knowledge of it, it's still in us. And here is Hezekiah, and he's laid upon his bed, and he's helpless and distressed. And the Lord sends him a message in answer to what? You see? And you say he's fit for hospital. Well, that's where he is. He's in hospital, really. You see, he's laid upon his bed, and he's got an awful boil, and he's under sentence of death, and he can't move himself or do anything. And he just turns his face to the wall and he weeps. Some people who watch him and perhaps listen to him would say, well, all he's doing is weeping. I can't hear anything else. But when the Lord looks upon him, what's he say? I have heard thy cries, and I have seen thy tears. It's a wonderful thing, friends, isn't it? In the narrative about it, all you read is, of course, the way in which Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he weeps. But when the Lord speaks about what he sees and what he knows, he says, I heard his cry as well as seen his tears. Lots of human observers have passed it all by. All they've seen is just simply a weeping, bereft man who feels he's going to die. But all says the Lord, I heard his cry and I've seen his tears, and I will add unto his days 15 years. There's nothing too hard for the Lord to do even in that matter. You can be sure of that from the words of Hezekiah. Now notice, friends, when that man is writing afterwards about his hospital experiences, you see, when he's more fit for the hospital than for the battlefield, in fact he just can't leave his soldiers on the battlefield, and there he is, he's in his hospital, he says, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. Now that's what he says. I didn't live when I was leading my soldiers like I lived when the Lord came to me when I was in hospital, when he made his strength perfect in my weakness. That was when I really lived. That was when I knew the real source and strength and secret of spiritual life. It was there. It was there. In that low place. In that low place. Now you see, friends, I suggested to you that the life of faith is difficult. It's difficult. Very, very hard because of this besetting sin. But of course there are other things that make it hard as well. And I realize I could stay here a long time, but not only the inward besetment of sin, but the prevailing of wicked things within one's own person. Oh, what captivity they would lead us to. But don't forget, friends, although you feel with regard to that, well, if it isn't the hospital you'll have to go to, it'll be a prison you'll be put in because of the infamy of the nature of the things that dwell in your own person. You see, you'll get put in prison yet for those sort of things. You know what I mean, friend? Banished from the presence or hope of God at all and put in one of these legal prisons that you can't get out of. Well, don't forget, my friends, there is one who can make his strength perfect in weakness. And he says, my grace, oh, think of that wonderful word. It includes the strength. Yes, the strength, my friends, is that which flows out from the grace. There can be no strength for a poor, weak, helpless, infected sinner, burdened with the burden of infidelity. There can't be any strength granted to them outside of the grace of God. But the Lord also says to those who feel that they're more fit for the prison than anywhere else, my grace. Oh, think of that. My grace. If you almost see, as it were, the very doors of the prison opening, and you think the next moment some evil one will come and thrust you right in there, bang the doors to it, you'll be kept in prison for the rest of your life, and you'll never have any hope in the mercy of God at all. Remember, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient. Well, they not only lived in faith, but they died in faith. Of course, friends, I've been mentioning just one or two, you can go on a lot more. Some of you perhaps can also speak about the and realize the dangers of the world in which you have to live and the trial of faith that there is there in the life day by day in the midst of ungodliness and wickedness and wretchedness and sin. Yes, there's dreadful dangers there as well, but I must pass on. And here is the last enemy that's got to be met. Well, don't forget, that's what the Lord speaks about death. He says it's the last enemy. The last enemy. He does say it'll be destroyed, but that doesn't make any difference, friends. It's the last enemy, and it's a fearful enemy that has got to be met. Some of you know something of what it is to be possessed with fear by reason of that enemy. Don't think that you're in an unusual position if you say to me, out of the deep feelings of your heart, there's never a doubt but what that enemy rises up before my mind, and I tremble to fall tonight. All their lifetime, says the word of God, there were some who were subject to this bondage of the fear of death. There wasn't a single day went by but all their lifetime they were subject to this bondage from the fear of death. And yet, my friends, I want you to remember this. The Lord says in his word that wherever those who are subject to this bondage, I'm not going to cast them off, I'm not going to account them, weak and unworthy because their faith isn't as strong as their brothers, or because they haven't had a clearer sight of salvation and atonement and redemption as some others have had. But I will do them good. I'll do them good. I will care for them right to the end, and it may be my friends at the end, although that great foe will come upon them in that hour, the Lord will so balance the clouds in their soul by the blessing of his word and the inflowing of his love and a sight of himself that they'll be able to die triumphantly. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. I've known some cases, friends, where there have been those who've been all their lifetime subject to bondage, and yet they've died triumphantly in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that this is an impossible thing for you. If you should think, my friends, that you are going to triumph in that last hour because of something you are doing today and preparing yourself for and so on, that you will make the triumph in that last hour, well, then I'm afraid you're in a rather dangerous place. But remember, friends, in that last hour, it's Christ and him crucified. Okay, that's the one. It's the one we should be. For Christ to draw near to us, to be manifested to us. Oh, before our very eyes, friends, for the cross of Christ to be uplifted. That's what we shall need in that great hour of the dissolution of body and of soul. These all died in faith. And then the apostle does go on to say, my friends, that there were certain things they didn't have, but there were certain things they did have. Now I want you to remember that these blessed men and women of whom we read so much in the early books of the Bible, They didn't have some things that they wanted, but they did have some things that were of invaluable worth. Notice the apostle says here, not having received the promises. Not having received the promises. There they were down in the Chaldees and then in Haran, and the Lord gave to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob certain promises with regard to a certain country, and they journeyed on toward it. But they didn't receive the fullness of the promises. I don't want you to think, my friends, that they didn't receive the promise by faith. They did receive that. You see, it was lodged in their heart. It was received within their breast under the sweet power of the Holy Ghost. They loved and embraced the word of the promise. But they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise. You see, generations had to pass by before, my friends, at last the Jordan is divided and Jericho's walls fall and Israel becomes an inheritor of the promises in the land of Canaan. But up until that time, my friends, there were those who were men and women of faith. And they believed the promises, they apprehended the promises, they loved the promises and the God who spoke the promises, and they died in faith of the promise. But they hadn't received the fulfillment of it. Now, perhaps that may be an admonition to some of you here. We, my friends, are not only eager to have the promises of God sealed home upon our heart with love and divine power, and to find within our breast a going out of faith toward that that has become so suitable and blessed and powerful to us. Not only that, but, you know, friends, we also want the promises to be performed, if not today, at the latest by tomorrow. It mustn't be any later. Well, I'm speaking for myself. Oh, if we must hurry it on. It must, you know, we hustle along, friends. We're so eager. It's such an important matter. So it is an important matter. But we're so eager. In our eagerness, my friends, we also manifest what is in us by sin, and that is impatience rather than patience. You see? And so, well, it must be, if not today, tomorrow. I use that figuratively, of course, but it must be very, very quick, or else we shan't be happy and satisfied without it. But, my friends, I want you to remember that these, they all died in faith, not having received the promise. The promise had been spoken, the word had been given, it had been hoped in, embraced in the arms of faith and love. The speaker of it, my friends, was beloved of their soul. They had heard his voice and glimpsed his power and seen his grace. And there they were, waiting, patiently waiting for the performance of the promise. And they died with a promise in their hearts. But, my friends, it's another coming generation that is going to see the fulfillment of the promises. And so I found it to be sometimes in the case of the people of God. May I just say this as a word of encouragement to some of you? I've known parents, my friends, who died before they've seen what they've prayed for their child. I've seen that happen again and again. Oh, yeah. I visited a dear woman yesterday who's been 97 or something like that. I forget exactly what her age is, but she's getting near to the century. And I read a few verses to her, and I was telling a friend today how as I read the scriptures through to her, a few passages in the prophecy of Isaiah, she was all the time in rejecting something. She perhaps said, yes, it's true. I know that. I know that. That's what I want. So she went on as I would read. Of course, my friends, when a person gets 97 or something like that, they have a bit of liberty to do those sort of things, even when a minister's reading to them, apparently. And I was quite glad to hear her say it. You know, friends, I believe that those interjections that that dear woman made as I was reading were the expression of her faith. Faith in her God and in the Word that was being read to her. You see, it was entering into her heart, and there was an audible echo of things that you and I, perhaps, in a more regular way, would try and keep down in our breast and not speak out aloud. But here's a woman, my friend, she's getting to that stage when, you know, the conventionalities of life are beginning to wear a bit thin, perhaps, and, well, she's saying what she's thinking. Perhaps she didn't know that I heard it, but I did hear it. And, well, there she is, and she's being lovingly tended by a relative, a young relative there, and I don't quite know what the relationship is, but it isn't daughter. And she's being lovingly cared for by her. This young woman, she doesn't seem to mind what she does for this old lady. Ever so kind, ever so kind. I don't expect, my friends, even a daughter could be more devoted, really, in care to her than she is. It's been an amazing thing to me over all the years that she's been careful in this way, that there hasn't come a time when somebody has said, well, the burden is getting so great to you that I think auntie or granny or whatever they call her, and it has to go into a hospital or a nursing home or something to be cared for. But no, she's still there being looked after, and she falls about, and they have to go and get her up. If the man and his wife go out, well, the daughter, the younger one, she stops at home to care for and so on. Really a very devoted case, I feel, friends. And yet, you see, here's the old lady still praying for that girl. Still praying for that girl. Yesterday they went off in the car and left the younger ones at home with grandma. Not having received the promises, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, long way off. Sometimes, my friend, the Lord informs his people that the fulfillment of promises or the fulfillment of hopes or the fulfillment of prayers is a long way off. And so they know they've got to wait a long time for it. But other times, the Lord doesn't say that it's a long way off, but he just still keeps them waiting, although he hasn't told them it's a long way off, one way off. Having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them. They were persuaded of them. Mind you, they've got the same sort of thing in them as I mentioned that we all got, and that is the evil heart of unbelief, this besetting sin. All of them have got that. But they were persuaded of them. Persuaded of them. They embraced them. Oh yes, friends, they were really persuaded of the man. You say, well, what a wonderful thing it is, Mr. Rowley, the face of the fact that you say that these people have got so much unbelief in them like we have, and yet they were persuaded of these things, and they embraced them. Well, friends, you know the secret of it, don't you? This is all for the glory of God. Some people sometimes have said, oh, isn't Abram a wonderful man? And wasn't Moses a wonderful man? And wasn't Elijah a wonderful man? My dear friends, they're no different to any other man. They've got a wonderful God. That's what they've got. That makes all the difference. They've got a wonderful God who's working for them and in them, you see, to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the whole secret of it. And beloved, the weak in faith has got a wonderful God. And ever weak they are, they've got a God of infinite strength and grace, and he can do great things for them and in them and by them as well. Yet indeed, they were persuaded of them. and embraced them. Yes, they were swayed as they were driven. I wonder whether you've noticed, friends, that as this particular passage of the scripture here seems to almost break off the recital of these men and women of faith, it breaks off as it's speaking about a certain woman. Most of them are mentioned in this record are men, but the last two verses before the verse of our text here speaks about a woman, or at least the last but one does, and she's implied of course in the last one as well. But in verse 11 we read about Sarah. Now don't forget what the apostle said later on by the Holy Ghost concerning Sarah. He says, Sarah died in faith, not having received the promises, but was persuaded of them and embraced them. And that's what Sarah did, as well as Abram. It's all recorded here. I'm rather afraid we're apt to fix our view on Abraham and forget a little bit about Sarah. But friends, there was one occasion in Sarah's life, whatever else you may read about it, when she clearly showed that she'd got the same besetting sin that I've got. You remember, don't you? When the Lord came and visited Abram, and there the conversation went on with regard to this promise that was given and had been given so long. And of course, my friends, Sarah isn't the young, beautiful woman she used to be, you know. The years are taking their toll. But not only of her appearance, but also of her vitality and all the natural strength of her person. It's all taking the toll of Sarah. And what does Sarah do when she hears all this conversation about the promise? She says, Isaac, the son that should be born. What she did? Well, she loved. Cynically, she loved. This thing cannot be. She loved. You say, well, Abram was a better. I'm not saying he wasn't, friends. I'm not saying that Abram is a better man than Sarah was a woman. I'm trying to show to you that here are persons that have got the same besetting sin, you see. But I'm trying to point out to you, my friends, that there is one great in grace and great in strength who can give and maintain and strengthen faith and can restore the soul even when it's sunk down nigh to death. And that's the case of Sarah. Her soul has sunk down nigh to death. But oh, my friends, the Lord restores the day. Therefore we can read concerning Sarah, as well as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, and Enoch, and Abel, all those others, we can read of Sarah as well, that she died in faith. You see, not having received the fulfillment of all those vast promises, but at least, my friend, she had a blessed token of the fulfillment of those promises yet to come in the fact that the Lord had performed his word to her concerning the birth of a little child when she was past the age of childbearing. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now you may say to me that the apostle seemed to jump from one thing to another. Well, that's not unusual in the word of God, but I won't call it jumping from one thing to another. What I will say is this, my friend, that the apostle doesn't hesitate when he's made a statement to draw a very gracious analogy from it. There are some persons who say that some ministers are too given the spiritualization of the word of God. Well, friends, I don't mind the spiritualization of the word of God if it's consistent with that which is declared in the word. But where there is a straining of the word of God in order to implant or to put upon it some spiritualized meaning of that word, then I feel that we do well to be careful. There is a wonderful way in which the spiritual application of an event springs out of the event itself in the declaration of it. Now, says the apostle here in these words, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You say to me, but how did they do that? Well, friends, see what they did. The apostle says, if they had liked to have gone back to Haran or Ur of the Chaldees, they could have done so. See? Isaac sent his servant down to the old place to get a bride for Isaac. Abram sent his servant down to get a bride for Isaac. And when the servant goes off, Abram says to him, you're not to take the man down there.
You're not going back. You're not going back. You can fetch a bride for him from there, but you're not going to go back there. If the bride won't come, don't take him down there. This is the country that the Lord's given to us, and although we're living here alone, you mustn't take him back there. You see. My dear friends, their eyes were fixed onward. You see, not backward, not backward. There may have been ever so many things to draw them back, just as there is, my friends, for the child of God, the professed Christian, to be drawn back into the world and its ways and its habits and its pleasures. There's ever so many things to draw back. But the spirit of living faith that looks toward the kingdom and the building whose builder and maker is God. Well, friends, that one, his eyes are straight before him and his eyelids are looking right on, right on. And that was the case of Abram. And now he says, Abram and Isaac and Jacob and the rest of them, they confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Yes. And notice the analogy. He says, just as Isaac and Abram and Jacob couldn't go back, the Lord didn't permit it, and the grace of faith within them refused it. Don't forget that, my friends. It was not only the Lord put the barrier in the way, but also he put a barrier in the soul of those persons that they could not and would not go back. You see, that was it. Oh, the Lord not only puts the barrier in the way, but he works the barrier in the heart of his people so that they will not go back. They will not go back. Plenty of temptation to go back there. And of course, when the servant gets down there, he's well received. Doubtless inquiries made about Abram and all the family, you know. They were foolish to leave this place. They're getting on very well here. Why doesn't he come back? No, no, no. Come to back. Come to back. Let the world prosper as they will. We can't go back. Come to back. My dear friends, the barrier is wrought within the heart by the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. It's the love of Christ that does constrain. Well, don't forget that. The secret of it is in Emmanuel. In a precious Christ who suffered and bled and died for his people, that's the barrier. You know, implanted, wrought within the heart, the love of Christ. Constraining in that narrow way. Ah, says the dear writer here, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Oh, they're seeking a country. And, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called what? Well, God is not ashamed to be called their God. My dear friends, there were some that went back. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed to Thessalonica. Ahithophel, great in the councils of David, they walked to the house of God in company, and he goes back. Will ye also go away, said Christ to his own disciples? There were those that were going back in that day. Will ye also go away? To whom can we? That's it, in love of Christ himself. To whom can we go? You see, these others may be all right to the natural man, but they can't do any good for my soul. There's a hunger and a thirst within me that nothing can satisfy, but thee, O Christ. That's how the disciples have to answer. Thou hast the words of eternal life. We can't go anywhere else. You see, the barriers within the soul. It's the result of regeneration. We can't go back. We can't go back. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. None will think of this thing. You see, these men, Abram sinned and Isaac sinned. Although we don't read so much about Isaac, but Jacob sinned grossly, and so many of these children sinned. Well, all of them did. The word all men have sinned and have come short of the glory of God applies to the redeemed as well as the ungodly. We are all sinners, and I believe, friends, the constant teaching of the Spirit of God in the soul is that we shall know our sinners and know our sinnership and know increasingly the need and value of the precious blood of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But, oh, friends, as I look upon this word here, notice God is not ashamed to be called that God. Oh, no. He's not ashamed to be called that God. Those that go back, well, friends, of course, that now be done. They can't say anything now. There was a time when perhaps they did say, the Lord is my God. But now they've gone back. You see, and the evidence is, my friends, that all that protestation that the Lord was their God was false. But with regard to these, in whom this blessed barrier of divine grace is wrought within the soul, the Lord says, I'm not ashamed that they should call me their God. Despite what they are, I'm not ashamed of it. Because I love them, and I've given them a life which is by my death. And I have granted to them the gift and exercise of a living faith. And I am dwelling with them, and I will be with them. And I'll be their protector, and their king, and their lord, and their saviour. I'm not ashamed to be called their God. My friend, it's a wonderful thing to read like this, and the very feelings of the heart of God himself. He says to me, you're not to talk. Well, I don't know what other ways of putting that. Surely the scriptures do speak about the heart of God and so on, the affection, the love of God. And here we have the very expression, my friends, of that which is in God toward his people. He's not ashamed to be called their God. They may be ashamed sometimes. Ashamed of themselves, not of him. Not of him, no. God forbid we should be. Perhaps, my friends, in our cowardice we have, like Peter, denied our Lord. But oh, friends, what a mercy it is that although we have such cause to be ashamed of ourselves and constantly have to come under the sort of condemnation of our own judgment upon our person and spirit and everything pertaining to us, nevertheless, the Lord is not ashamed to be called their God. That he has prepared for them to be. I haven't time tonight, friends, to deal with this wonderful preparation of the city, but it's a glorious thing, glorious thing. Oh, to be able to look with some clear faith and with some clear evidences of faith as well with regard to that blessed city. The city, the temple, the holy place, the builder and maker of God. Oh, no imperfection there, no imperfection there. I was only talking to someone on Saturday about a house that had only been built a little while, probably 5, 6, 10 years, certainly not more than 10 years. All sorts of weaknesses were becoming apparent, you know, wall coming away here and some tiles off there and leg flashing, insecure, and the water getting in somewhere else. The tiles beginning to slip even on the roof. Well, my dear friend, you know what it is, don't you? When it's like that, it's just a jerry-built sort of place, that's what it is. No, not this city, not this city. Not this temple, the habitation of God, no. Perfect, sound, holy, secure, strong. Oh, you can go on, friends, and all the words that display the magnificence and prevailing which there may be among men, those words can never compass the glory of that place where Christ reigns and where at last his dear people will come. Yes, he has prepared for them a city. And so, as I just made these few comments upon the word, friends, I just want us to remember the secret of it all. You say, well, of course, the secret of it all is the eternal covenant love of God. The grace of God bestowed upon his people from all eternity. Yes, my friend, that is the great subject. That is the great secret of it all. But you see, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the secret of it in the heart and experience of his people. And he says, these all died in faith. Or let it not be said, my friend, that in Ellington Chapel or in the place where you worship, that there is a lack of the proclamation of the necessity and the blessedness of a God-given faith. I know you'll go to the Lord, and rightly so, and say to him, Lord, reveal thyself to me, manifest thyself to me. But friends, what is it whereby a poor sinful man who is born in sin and absolutely blind in spiritual matters can apprehend any manifestation or revelation of Christ? It is by God's gift within the soul of a living faith toward the person to his own dear son. And without faith, my friend, we can't know him, and we can't see him, and we can't hear him, and we can't understand him. Without faith, it is impossible to believe him. The old Puritans, you know, as they spoke about faith, they used to describe it as the queen of all graces. The queen of all graces. And really, friends, I know that once there will come a time when faith will no longer be needed. You say to me, Paul, be careful that I speak of that time when faith will no longer be needed. When faith will give place to the perfection of sight of those that at last gathered into that blessed city whose builder and maker is God. Nevertheless, my friends, every day of my life and every day of your life, you need that vital possession of living faith in exercise toward Jesus. Oh, that the Lord may grant it to us. And if some of you feel that you've only got such a little of it that it's hardly worthy of the night, I want you to remember, my friends, that dear John Bunyan shows us that little faith got safely across the river at last just as much as some of the others. Oh yes, he got safely across it for that. And there were some things in little faith, you know, that were very wonderful. He was very troubled about his standing and his hope and his prevailing to the end. He was a very fearful man, but when he got into Vanity Fair, well, friends, the dear man who was describing the events there, he says he was so strong against their foolishness there that he fought that buckles on the head. In other words, my friends, when he got in the midst of Vanity Fair and the ways and spirit of the world, he was one of the strongest to oppose it, although he was a man of seemingly such little faith. I leave the thoughts with you, may the Lord add his blessing. Hymn number 966. Happy are they to whom the Lord his gracious name makes known, and by his Spirit and his Word adopts them for his own. 966.